Amen. What's the worst pandemic the world has ever experienced? I hope you realize that we are in the midst of a global pandemic. I was checking. There's a website out there called Worldometer. You can go there if you're a little morbid and want to see how many deaths there are in each country, each state. And I checked this morning. There's just shy of 3 million people who've died of COVID since its outbreak last January. The United States has seen about 575,000 deaths. Iowa has seen just a touch under 6,000 deaths. But I thought it would be interesting to figure out, how does that rate on the history scale? I came across the video put out by Live Science. It went through the top 10 worst epidemics and pandemics. I'm not going to try and cover them all, but let me just share a few of them. The first was the Antonian Plague between 165 and 180. It struck the Roman Empire. Most have concluded that it was smallpox brought back to the city of Rome after the armies had gone out in one of their conquests. It brought devastation as over 5 million people passed away. But interestingly enough, it was a wonderful opportunity for the church, because as the church cared for those who were sick, the church actually exploded, while the Roman Empire really never fully recovered. If I can fast forward about 400 years, the next major plague, at least globally, was the plague of Justinian. It's called that because Emperor Justinian of the Byzantine Empire was struck by what most has concluded was the bubonic plague. And as it hit that part of the world, 10% of the world's population passed away. But it wasn't the worst case of the bubonic plague. Europe gets credit for that. In fact, you probably know it as the Black Death in the 14th century. The bubonic plague, carried by fleas off the bodies of rodents, traveled throughout most of Europe, and there wasn't a city in Europe that didn't have tremendous struggles as a result of it. In fact, to some degree, it changed the landscape of Europe as cheap labor was no longer available and many things changed. But by best estimates, 50% of Europe died. The Coccolisa epidemic took place in the Aztec and Incan empires a century or so later. It struck southern Mexico and down into Central America. It was most likely a hemorrhagic fever. We don't know for certain what it was, but by best estimates, it killed 15 million people. Fast forward to the last century, the last great flu outbreak was the Spanish flu. It took place as young men spread it throughout the world, returning from World War I. And as they did, they brought with it this flu, and by best estimates, 500 million people died. Just to put that in a little perspective, that's 27% of the world's population at that time. If that were to happen today, it would be the equivalent of 2.7 billion people. But that wasn't the worst. Imagine a plague where death rates were not 50%, but 100%. And imagine a plague that you don't even have to be in close contact with somebody who had it, only related to somebody who had it. And death was guaranteed. That's the kind of plague we're talking about this morning. Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Romans? We're in chapter 5 this morning, but we took a couple weeks off for Palm Sunday and for Easter. And so let me just kind of review where we've been. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is trying to answer these big questions in life. The last question he'll answer is, how do justified people live together? What exactly is the future for Israel? How should a justified person live? Beginning in chapter 6, we'll get there in a couple weeks. Paul's going to share that justified people can't live the same way they did before justification. And we're going to look at that transformation. But the first 5 chapters really answer the question, how is a person justified? Justification is a fancy theological word that simply means, how am I made right with God? How can I be accepted into his presence? How can I be just as if I didn't sin? And Paul is going to take the first 3 chapters to make certain that you understand you need justification. Chapter 1, he's going to go to the pagans, the clear sinners. He's going to move in chapter 2 to the religious, then to the Jews, and then to make certain that you don't miss it. Chapter 3, he wants you to understand that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All of us have turned away, and all of us have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And because of that, we are this morning under the wrath of God. Paul says the wrath of God is currently this moment beginning to be revealed. Now, it will be revealed in much clearer, unmissable ways in the future. But this morning, we're under the wrath of God. So what's the hope? Well, Paul in chapter 3 is going to turn the corner and then come back to it in chapter 4. And he's going to say, you can't earn your way to favor with God. You can't observe religious rituals on your path to God. You can't have enough obedience. In fact, if you try and work, you will receive your wage, which is death. But to the man who does not work, rather trusts, accepts the gift that God offers by faith, that man has God's righteousness credited to his account. In fact, Paul in chapter 3 stated it this way, but now a righteousness of God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so Paul begins in the first four chapters helping us understand that justification, being made right before God, is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then if you remember, when we turn to chapter 5, there are some tremendous benefits of being justified. Before Paul gets to how our lives need to change, he just wants to review some of the benefits. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we have peace with God, that we no longer are warring with God, we no longer are subjected to the wrath of God. And if that were the only benefit, that would be spectacular. But he's just getting started. Not only do we have peace with God, we have access to God. We have the opportunity to enter the throne room of God. But I don't think access is a strong enough word, because we not only have access to God, we are introduced to the Father by the Son. And as Jesus welcomes us into the presence of the Father, he doesn't say, this is some guy I met. He says, this is my bride. We have the privilege of being in the family of God. And because of that, he gives us joy. Joy that even can overcome the sorrows and the struggles that I know some of you are experiencing this morning. But we can experience this joy even in the midst of sorrow, because we know that the struggles, the hardships of life will produce a patience. Patience will produce character, and character will finally give way to this hope that we will one day be in the presence of God forever. Why? Because God loves us. Verse 8 of chapter 5, maybe one of the most beautiful words ever penned, but God demonstrates, current tense, this very second, is demonstrating his love to you in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died in our place. And because of that, he not only offers us access, he offers us reconciliation, so that we are made completely right in the presence of God, and we can for the rest of eternity enjoy the presence of God because of what Jesus did. But Paul senses a question coming. Wait a second, Paul. That's a pretty tall order for one guy to accomplish. Is it really possible that one person could do all of that, Paul? And Paul stops and answers the question. Can one person really accomplish all of this for all who believe? Beginning in verse number 12 of chapter 5, Paul writes these words, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but the sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We could spend months. One of my favorite preachers took 11 weeks to get through this passage. I don't want to take 11 weeks. I do kind of want to take 11 weeks, but we're not going to take 11 weeks. We're going to take two. Next week, we're going to look at the positive side of how the paradise was lost is regained. But this morning, I want to look on the negative side, that paradise was lost. I would suggest that Paul's going to answer four questions, and I am going to try and do that this morning. Where did sin come from? Why do I sin? What happens when I sin? And what is the remedy for sin? He's going to begin by saying, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men. The first question I have that I think needs to be addressed is, do you really believe Adam existed? If I were to take you outside the walls of church, and I don't mean these physical walls, but I mean the church with a capital C, if I were to take you into normal society and take a survey, my very strong suspicion is the vast majority of people would say, oh, come on, you don't really believe Adam existed. I mean, Adam is just right up there with King Arthur, with Zeus and Hercules. They're wonderful stories. Sure, there might be some teaching value to my kids, but you don't really believe they existed, do you? Don't you know that we came through a big bang and billions of years and things growing from one state to the next, and eventually humanity came from earlier ancestors? You can't really believe in a real Adam, can you? Sadly, I fear that if you were to ask a large percentage of people inside the church, you would get a very similar answer. But may I suggest that to reject Adam as a real person puts you in a difficult place with the scriptures. You have to call Jesus confused, maybe even a liar. Because in Matthew chapter 19, when they ask about marriage, Jesus is going to base his teaching on marriage entirely upon Genesis 2 and the instruction that God gives to a real Adam and a real Eve. If they didn't exist, then Jesus is making it up. But maybe even more concerning, you have to throw the gospel away. Because Paul is going to base the gospel on the belief that all of life's problems came because a real man lived and blew it. I get that in the world we live in, it's hard to buy into the existence of an Adam and an Eve. I get that that's not politically convenient or correct. But I would say the gospel depends upon it. And may I suggest that other forms of the origins of life require a pretty large leap of faith as well, because you have to believe that at some point in history, something that was dead became alive all by itself, violating all the laws of science. I find it easier just to believe that there is a majestic creator who spoke and made an Adam and Eve. But if I can go back, we go back here often, but I think it's the big theme of the Bible that God created one man and one woman. They were placed in this perfect environment, and they were his image bearers. And they were told to reign over creation. They were told to be fruitful and to multiply. And he gave them one prohibition. There was one tree they couldn't eat of. That one tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God intended to teach humanity the difference. But in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, a serpent, most likely indwelt by Satan, approaches the woman. And as she's looking at the tree, he begins to fill her with this line of reasoning. No, God isn't good. A good God wouldn't let you go through this prohibition. Come on, if he was a good God, he would want you to know good and evil. He's keeping you things from it. This fruit is your chance to determine who's in charge of your life. Don't let God be in charge of your life. You should take the reins. You should do what you want. You'll be much happier if you get to decide what good and evil are. Don't listen to God. He's just out to control you, to manipulate you. And as Eve listened, she did the unthinkable. She grabbed the fruit and ate. But as discouraging as it was for Eve to do it, Adam was there the whole time. He wasn't deceived. He made a conscious choice. And that choice has had incredible ramifications ever since. They began to hide from each other. They clothed themselves. They realized they were naked and they were now ashamed. They tried to hide from God, but they couldn't. And as chapter 3 of the book of Genesis ends, God comes and he shares the consequences of their acts. Consequences that every human being experiences. That the ground will no longer be as fertile as it was. That suddenly there will be pain in childbirth. And as Genesis chapter 3 ends, God gives the summary to Adam, the rest of your life will be pain and suffering, followed by death, burial, and disappearing. That's the consequence of his one choice. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. But maybe you're listening to this and say, okay, so Adam sinned, but what's that have to do with me? He blew it, but what about me? Well, the last three words of Romans 5:12 are some of the most debated words in theological circles. And I don't have time, or I'm not going to take time to go through all of the different arguments. But notice that he doesn't say, death came upon all men because all sin. Now, it's absolutely true, all sinned. He spent the first three chapters trying to defend that argument that all of us sin. Every single one of us in this room have sinned, and I'm guessing most of us wouldn't argue that point. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul said death came because all of us sinned, past tense. The debate goes on as to whether or not we were somehow present in Adam, or whether or not Adam was the federal head standing in our representative. I don't know that it really matters. But the point is this. I don't sin and become a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner. That what I have inherited from Adam and all of my ancestors before him is a nature that is destined to do evil. If you have children, you know that. My guess is that the role of parenting is to try and train and teach your children so that when they reach whatever age we now call adulthood, 18, 20, 25, 30, 40, I don't know when it is now, but you hope that at some point they will be able to leave the house and be well-adjusted normal citizens, that they will be prepared to take on and tackle the challenges of life. And the whole goal of parenting is to prepare them, to train them, to teach them for that moment. How much effort did you put in teaching them to lie? To be selfish? I'm guessing you probably have had this experience or a similar one. You take your kid to the nursery and you and they are all alone and they have access to all of the toys in the nursery and they find their favorite toys and they start playing and they're having a good old time and then somebody else comes in and that child chooses a different toy. And suddenly the toy your child has is no longer what they want. They want the toy they have. Why? Because all of us by nature are sinners. And sin has filled all of our lives. And the problems in the world are because all of us are born sinners. I know that's not a real convenient truth, but Paul is arguing that we don't sin and become sinners. No, we are born sins. In fact, one of the reasons why chapter 5 is such a difficult passage is because Paul gets distracted. If you notice, he begins verse 12 with just as. Grammatically speaking, that demands a so that. just as, so that. The problem is Paul doesn't get around to the so at until verse 18. It's like he takes this right turn. Oh, sin. I got to talk about sin. You're going to say sin is dependent upon the law, that you need to have a clear standard. It needs to be carved into stone, right? And so those people who lived before Moses and the law, did they really sin? And Paul's point is the law does not give us the way to live. It illustrates how badly we live. See, between Adam and Moses, it wasn't like Cain was told, don't murder your brother. But he knew it was wrong. And he did it anyway. In fact, God's greatest judgments, I could argue, come before the law. The chaos that follows at the Tower of Babel. The Noahic flood where God destroys all of humanity, but eight people all came before the law. Because sin doesn't need the law. What the law does is it shows you how bad you are at obeying. So then the question comes, all right, there's sin. What happens to me? And Paul is going to make the argument that because of sin, death came to all men. But if you're reading Genesis chapter 3, you might say, wait a second, Dan. Adam and Eve didn't die. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 5, you will find out that Adam lived nearly 1,000 years after he committed the sin. I can't comprehend 100 years. I can't even begin to comprehend what it would be like to live a full millennium. Do you know what happened 1,000 years ago? Neither do I, because you got to go to really old history books to even have a clue as to what happened. We as a country hadn't even begun. No one had even thought about leaving Europe to come find this nation. 1,000 years is an astronomical time. And so the question can honestly be asked, well, then Adam didn't die, right? And I would say, hold on a sec. I think the problem is our understanding of what death is. Because far too often we think of death as the end of something. Because that's our experience. Your loved one gets sick and they die. And we talk about that life ending. But may I suggest that from a biblical view, the life hasn't ended. What has happened is you've been separated from them. In fact, I would argue that biblically speaking, death is always a separation, not an end. At death, my immaterial parts, the part that really makes up who I am, will leave this physical body. I will leave my family, but that is not the end of me, nor will it be your end. In fact, you will go on forever. See, death doesn't end something. It simply separates something. So if I can go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And you say, no, they didn't die. Well, yeah, they did. In fact, if you remember the story, as soon as God comes, what's the act that he takes? He takes them and he puts them outside of the garden. And they are separated from him. See, in Genesis 1 and 2, they had perfect intimate fellowship with God. They walked with him. They talked with him. They were with him. But beginning at the end of chapter 3, they were separated from him. And I would argue the rest of the Bible is an attempt to somehow bridge that separation. The whole temple system really was based, looking back to the Garden of Eden, there are trees all over the inside of the temple. There were menorahs, speaking of the tree of life. There was the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. In fact, the priests, as they would come to the temple, the words that are used is that they would work and keep the temple. That's taken straight out of Genesis chapter 2. That is exactly the term. Terminology that God gave to Adam and Eve, that they were to keep and work the garden. But if you remember, in the temple, there was a veil that kept humanity from the very presence of God. Because while we try and come back to God, we can never really do it. We are separated from him. But remember how the story ends. We fast forward through the rest of the Old Testament, come to the New Testament. Jesus dies, buries, rises victorious, and he sends out his disciples, and they begin to spread out the world, sharing this incredible justification that's found. And as John summarizes all of this world, in Revelation chapter 21, he says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That separation has ended. And then we come to maybe the best known verse in the book of Revelation. I'm sure you've heard it read at most of the funerals. It says, "And he will wipe away their tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death." And you instantly think, all right, no more dying. That's not the point. You will never again be separated from God. Forever! There won't be any physical death, for sure. But that's not the biggest point. That isn't the biggest joy. The biggest joy is that we will never again be separated from God forever. Because death is separation. Our physical death comes from our spiritual death. And every single one of us in this room have been separated from the presence of God because we are sinners. Is there hope? Do we just leave depressed this morning? Well, we will get to it in much greater detail next week. But if I can use the 2021 terminology, there is a vaccine for this pandemic called sin. It's a gift. I love the way Paul describes it, because gifts are something I cannot earn. I never deserve. They are given graciously and freely by others. All I get to do is receive them. See, there is hope for those of us who are dead this morning. The hope is found in Jesus. Paul, as he continues through the rest of the chapter, is going to draw this incredible contrast between the horror of the one man's sin and the glory and the joy of Jesus, one act of obedience on the cross. And just as Adam's sin brings us death, so Jesus' death, burial, glorious resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God offers us life. In fact, he will conclude the chapter with saying that we enjoy life through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the problem with COVID is not that people are getting sick, but people are dying. But the reality is, every single one of us in this room will die physically and have already died spiritually. But will we find the life that is in Jesus alone? See, the question when you come to Romans 5 isn't, when will I die? How will I die? Who will die? But rather, have I found life in Jesus? So my question to you this morning is, have you received the gift that Jesus offers of life? Father, I thank you for Romans chapter 5. I know that none of us like to talk about death, that it's a difficult subject, and yet it is a subject that all of us desperately need to come to grips with. And God, I do pray, if there's anyone here this morning that has never crossed over from death to life, have never received the gift that you offer, that this morning, through childlike faith, they would accept the gift of life because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. God, I pray that if they need someone to talk to, that they'd come talk to me or someone else who can show them the joy of sins forgiven and life eternal because of Jesus. As we turn our attention now, Lord, to your table, God, I pray that as we enjoy these elements, that we might not just do it because it's what we do once a month, that we wouldn't just do it because we've always done it, but that you would help us to truly be able, in the quietness of the moment, to pause and to reflect, to remember the suffering that you went through for us. God, I pray that this would truly be a meaningful moment in each of our lives. And then we will thank you and praise you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are observing communion this morning, and as Paul shared, there are places, three in front, two in the back, that you can get up and grab them in a second. But I did want to just go back to Paul's writing for just a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explains his understanding of communion. And picking it up in verse 23, he says, "For what I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Paul, I think, is going to emphasize that the primary purpose of our communion is to simply pause and remember. I've shared multiple times that while I am glad we don't live under all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament, one of the things I think I miss is all of the physical reminders, the festivals, the feasts, the having to go to the tabernacle or the temple, all of the systems that were constantly reminding me of my sin, the cost of my sin, the incredible gift that God is offering. As New Testament believers, we really have one. We have one physical reminder. And I hope this morning that you don't simply rush through it, but that you would simply pause and contemplate what Jesus endured for you to make this gift possible. But Paul goes on, and he's going to share that not only is it for remembering, but he's going to share a second reason. It's to not just look back, but to look forward. The whole Old Testament system was set up in preparation looking for Messiah. And their whole system was waiting anxiously and with great anticipation for the arrival of the Savior. May I suggest our lives aren't any different? Or at least they shouldn't be. This is a reminder that Jesus died, that he rose, that he is coming again. And today might very well be that day. Do we remember as well as look forward? But Paul is going to go on and he's going to say, it's also a chance for me to pause and to look within. Where am I at in my walk with Christ? Where are you at with your relationship with him? We don't have the time to go back to 1 Corinthians 11, but I would argue his primary point is, how is your relationship with others? Are you in a position where you have forgiven those who've offended you, that you have sought forgiveness for those you have offended? How is your relationship with others? And then he's going to conclude, is it's also a chance to look out to see how others are doing. See, I'm convinced that the reason why we gather as a group as opposed to as an individual is because communion is not only about remembering. It's not only about looking forward. It's not only about looking within. It's about looking around. My guess is that the person sitting behind you, in front of you, beside you, is going through something that you probably don't even know about. And what a beautiful chance to simply interact with someone else and ask the question that you've already been asked, how are you doing? And then wait for a real answer. It is a chance to look around. And so for the next 3 minutes, I've got a song I'm going to play up here. It'll give you a chance to just kind of contemplate where you're at. Whenever you're ready, I would encourage you just to come up, to go to the back, come to the front, and grab a cup and enjoy the Lord's Supper on your own. As you remember what he did, look forward to what he will do, look within and look around.